The Gospel of Luke, reading in Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 45. Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 45. This is the word of the Lord. One of the lawyers answered Jesus, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you, lawyers, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed, so you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering.' As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say." Amen. So reads God's holy word. Let's look to the Lord. Our Father, we pray that you will be pleased to draw near to us, that you will grant to us grace to look to Jesus and to be found truly, sincerely, with all openness of heart and mind, to be found trusting in Jesus and not merely putting on a show or being guilty of hypocrisy or deceiving ourselves and others. May the Holy Spirit be at work, granting to us the help that we need in the things of Christ, because we ask it in his name. Amen. It's not really a pleasant passage to study. Can't really say that it's encouraging to reflect on what it means to be a Pharisee, which is what we did in the last section of Luke chapter 11. Nor can you say it's really encouraging. I've been really waiting for this sermon, Pastor. I can't wait to hear what the Lord is going to say to us about these lawyers and the nature of hypocrisy. Charles Spurgeon says somewhere that he became a legalist long before he became a Christian. And he means by that, that everyone is born as a legalist. That is to say, we're all born thinking that we can earn some favor with God, and that it takes some time before the free grace of our Lord Jesus Christ sinks deeply into our minds and our hearts. And so I think that we need to understand that the Pharisee is given here to us as a warning. This man invites Jesus into his home to dine with him. And then there's a very brief conversation that goes on because, of course, Jesus didn't wash the cup in the right way or baptize the cup or baptize his hands in the right way. And the Pharisee, though, is not simply a legalist. Someone has put it like this. The Pharisee is an informed legalist. I thought that was an interesting phrase when I read it at first, and I began to wonder what he meant by that. What do you mean when you say that a Pharisee is an informed legalist? And I would say that a Pharisee is an informed legalist because a Pharisee is not simply a legalist by nature, that is to say, thinking that we can earn our way into heaven, but a Pharisee is a legalist because of his deep study of his Bible. That's a shocking thing, isn't it? Pharisees are legalists because they have deeply studied their Bibles, but not a deep study of the free grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not a deep study of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Not a deep study of adoption and what it means to be part of the family of God. Not even a deep study of sanctification, which I think we might think is what a Pharisee knows most about, how to be holy. But surely, in fact, that's what a Pharisee knows least about, how to be holy. It's not that there's been deep study of the biblical principles of faith or the biblical principles of repentance. But what there has been is a deep biblical study of law without grace. It's a dangerous thing. The Pharisee is one thing, but in verse 45, we come face to face with a lawyer. I don't know if there are any lawyers present this evening. We have some good friends who are lawyers, and so I will be very careful in everything that I say about lawyers. But when we say we come face to face here with a lawyer, what we mean is we come face to face with a Pharisee, but not just a Pharisee who's had some of that deep biblical legal training, training in understanding or at least interpreting the Mosaic law. But when we say a lawyer, we don't mean, you know, one of those fine Supreme Court justices that are experts that sit upon the bench, nor do we mean a Joe Bornstein, although I was thinking, could I get away with a Joe Bornstein? What kind of Joe Bornstein examples could I get in terms of ambulance chasing and all of that sort of thing? That's not the kind of lawyer that we're speaking of here either. We're speaking of someone whom I think if we were to describe them in a different way, we would describe them in this way. These are the Bible scholars. The lawyer was the Bible scholar in the sense that he had studied the law, nomos, the law of God, and so he gains a title. He is a nomikos, that is, a lawyer. He studies the law. He's one who understands the Mosaic law in all of its details. And you might say he's an expert in God's law. And at first you would say, isn't that excellent? That's the kind of guy you would love to spend an enforced social distance time with. All the details of God's law that you would get to understand over that 2 week, 6 week, 10 month, whatever period that social distancing is, being locked up with that guy, how much you would come to understand of God's law. In one sense, you would say, that would be no bad thing. But what is it that makes this nomikos, this expert in the law, this lawyer, what is it that makes him so strongly opposed to Jesus? Something has gone wrong somewhere in his study of the law, because he does not understand anything about the nature of the sacrifices that are set out in the law and that are pointing forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He clearly does not understand anything in the nature of the law that has to do with the forgiveness of sins. He does not understand anything in the law that has to do with being cleansed by the blood of the Lamb so as to be declared clean and whole and spotless and without blemish in the presence of God. Here is a man who is an expert in the law, but he's not really an expert in the law because he has no understanding of the grace of law or of the grace that is wrapped up in the law of God as it points us forward to the coming of a Savior for sinners. You realize something is wrong immediately because he feels insulted by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's where we have to start. We have to start looking at what it means to be insulted by the Lord Jesus Christ. What is it that was insulting about Jesus? Well, some of the things that Jesus said to that Pharisee. You Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. He's insulted because Jesus is pointing a finger and saying, you know, it's one thing to be concerned with the outward appearance, But it's another thing to be clean inside. Are you clean inside? How dare Jesus ask me that? What an insulting thing for the Savior to say. Am I clean inside? No, I'm full of greed and wickedness. That's what's happening with the Pharisee. He's insulted because, you know, the Pharisee gives alms and he tithes. He tithes his mint and his rue and every herb, but he neglects justice and the love of God. In other words, he's insulted because Jesus is saying, it's one thing for you to be an expert in the small things of the law, but why have you not grasped the big things? The big things that have to do with justice, loving your neighbor and being concerned for justice for him. Why are you not concerned with the big things like the love of God? You're concerned with small things, but not the great things. Why, how dare Jesus say that to me? That I don't understand the big thing? Well, insulted. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogue and greetings in the market. And he's insulted because he's saying you're just concerned about making sure that people see you as opposed to doing anything. Are you insulted by the word of the gospel of the Lord Jesus as he begins to expose the fact that the inside needs to be cleansed and clean, as he begins to expose that you're concerned about small details but miss the big picture, as he begins to expose the fact that you love to be seen and to be greeted as opposed to serving and being unseen in your service? He says, woe to you, you're like unmarked graves. People walk over them without knowing it. So insulting. That I'm just a dead grave of a person. You see, I think the Pharisee and the legalist feel the offense of Jesus' words because Jesus always cuts to the heart. His words go deep down into our soul, and we know, and that's why we squirm. And so rather than humbling ourselves and saying, it's true, Lord, I am a sinner, the Pharisee is the person that stands up and wants to argue with Jesus. But I'm not the sinner here. Who is the Pharisee? Who is this lawyer accusing of being the sinner? The fact that the lawyer is offended and that he turns to Jesus and saying, you insult us also, means that he's saying, Jesus, you got this wrong, friend. Imagine that. Can you imagine telling Jesus he's got something wrong? Oh no, Jesus, you don't know me at all. You don't understand what I'm trying to do at all. You don't get me at all, Jesus. You've missed the point. That's insulting that you would think that about me, Jesus. You see, this is a warning to all of us, isn't it? To look out and see, is that the way we react to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Is that the way we react when we feel the weight of God's word bearing down upon us? Do we so squirm as to push it back into the face of Jesus and reject him? Or are we willing to humble ourselves and say, I am the sinner. Save me, Lord. That being so, the issue, of course, being whether or not you're insulted by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are three things that we need to see then from this particular text. There are three things that we need to see in the way that Jesus speaks to this particular lawyer, to this expert in the word. The first is this. You need to take heed if you're the kind of person who's always telling other people what to do and how to be holy, and how to behave, and how to be spiritual, and putting burdens on other people, and yet never lifting a finger yourself. Woe to you, he says, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. I imagine Jesus lifted up his finger and pointed at him with one of your fingers. I don't like it when Jesus points at you. One time I remember when I was a young man, I was doing some of my preaching classes in seminary, and at some point I must have done this, and I was pulled up for it. The wagging finger ought not to be present in the pulpit. And so I have remembered that and have endeavored always not to be wagging my finger at you, pointing my finger at you, but I suppose there are times when Jesus points his finger right at us. And here is one of those occasions when he's pointing out that there's a way in which we can live and think that we're being so spiritual and holy and putting burdens onto other people to say, oh no, this is the way you have to live. This is the way you have to be holy. This is the way you have to be spiritual. This is what God requires of us. I think this is a warning to us to be careful. Now, I am sure that you've all been in churches, as I have been in churches. It doesn't happen here in this church, where there are what I would call the row of tutters. I like that little phrase, the row of tutters, because I think it describes exactly, you know, you get the image immediately. It's not always a row of older ladies. It might equally be a row of older men. They're equally inclined to be in the row of tutters, but you know what I mean. The row of tutters are the people that are always tutting and expressing their disapproval. They're always issuing forth with their particular opinions as to the right way in which a thing ought to be done. The holy way in which a thing ought to be done. The generally accepted for generations way in which a thing ought to be done. The traditions of our fathers, that this was good enough for our fathers and it will be good enough for our children as well. And they express their opinions in full and free and often loud whispers, just to be sure that everybody hears and knows their opinion on the full range of matters. They will express their opinions on the full range of matters, including the proper raising of children and the proper behavior of children in public places, the proper manner of clothing to be worn when coming to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the proper state of ministerial facial hair, or more likely that such a thing is clearly forbidden in the Word of God. I remember my grandfather once commenting upon a minister's beard, saying, "Tut." Why doesn't he shave the owl thing off? Doesn't he know it makes him look old? Well, obviously, ministers were not permitted, according to the deeply held views of my grandfather, that they were not permitted to have facial hair. Obviously, the views on all recent session decisions obviously come up for review, all opinions on new members coming into the church, all opinions on old members in the church, all opinions of food on all church social occasions. Everything is up for review, and everything is up to be judged to a certain standard. That this is acceptable and that is not acceptable. And in many ways, what I say deliberately in a funny way. In order to not have to sweat on the deep seriousness of it. For it's really a dreadful thing. A row of tutters. Because it really is pharisaical and legalistic. And it really is an expression of laying burdens on other people. And we're quite happy to lay our burdens on other people and express how they ought to be behaving. And yet Jesus adds this sentence that you do not yourselves lift one finger. You do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. There's debate as to what that means. Does that mean they themselves are not carrying any such burdens? And I think the answer to that is no, that's not what it means. Because we know that the Pharisees were indeed deeply scrupulous about all kinds of things. Little things. There were huge burdens on their own shoulders, which they did their best to try to live up to. I'm tithing my mint today. Excellent. Well done. But the point that I think Jesus is making is you put these burdens on other people, expressing your opinions, but not for one moment do you help them. Do you help them? I was trying to remember where I read this. I'm not sure if this is an accurate illustration or not. There's a church in the late 60s, early 70s that was reaching out to its community and In that period of time, someone came into the church barefoot and not really understanding the rules and regulations of there are pews to sit in them, so sit in them. This young man just wandered in and looked about and wandered right up to the front and sat on the floor. It wasn't really acceptable. Now imagine the row of tutters. And I think what happened is that one of the elders just wandered up and sat on the floor beside the man. I can't remember if he took his shoes off or not, but he did the right thing. I think that that is one of those examples, if that's a true example. I can't recall where I read it. I searched for it and I couldn't find it, but I knew I'd read something along those lines. If that's so, that was a man not laying a burden on a young man who didn't yet know, but in fact lifting his hands and self and setting himself down beside that young man, he made a disciple that day. That's the difference. Coming alongside someone, helping them to understand the nature of things, discipling them in the things of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Pharisee, the legalist, was not doing that in any way at all. And it's all too easy for us to sit in the row of tutters than to get up and help one another to understand what it means to walk in the ways of the Lord and to help one another walk in the ways of the Lord. Now, you must remember, of course, is that these Pharisees, these legalists, were not, in fact, helping people, because they themselves were not really understanding the ways of the Lord. When I was reading one of the commentaries, Leon Morris gives us this example of what you mean laying burdens on other people. Here's how these experts, I mean, they had, someone said it's like the IRS was writing your code of holiness for you. Imagine that. And their reflections on, say, for example, the Sabbath and what you could carry on the Sabbath. A man may not carry a burden in his right hand or in his left hand or in his bosom or on his shoulder. But he may carry it on the back of his hand or with his foot or with his mouth or with his elbow, or in his ear, or in his hair, or in his wallet, which must be carried mouth downwards, or between his wallet and his shirt, or in the hem of his shirt, or in his shoe, or in his sandal. That's from the Shabbat, the sayings of the fathers. Right? You're not allowed to carry it. Oh, but it's not carrying it if it's the back of my hand, is it? Sure. I don't know why that voice came out. It just sounded pharisaical and legalistic, and out it came. It's not carrying it if it's tied onto the hem of my shirt, is it? Oh no, that's not carrying a thing on the Sabbath only. It's not carrying it if I'm carrying it on my foot. Okay, well done. Let's see how far you can do that. That was what the legal experts, that was what they said at that time. Is this carrying something on the Sabbath? Oh, yes, that is, but not that. And a man, one day, is lying on his bed, paralyzed. Jesus tells him to lift up his bed and walk. And the man lifts up his bed. The man jumps up, lifts up his, rolls it up, and starts. Oh, look at that man carrying his bed on the Sabbath. Oh, it's terrible. You're not allowed to. I mean, maybe he should have carried it on the back of his hands. And then he would have been okay. You see the folly of it? It's all too easy to think we understand what it means to be holy and then join the row of tutters instead of helping one another in the things of Christ. That's warning number one. But then he gives a second warning to us. And the second warning makes us look more closely at ourselves and ask ourselves another question. Am I always telling people what to do in a way that's adding to the Word of God? Secondly, Do I give the appearance that I hold the gospel in reverence and awe, while all the time I am rejecting it? This is the lengthiest part of the section of Jesus' reaction. He says, "Woe to you," verse 47, "for you build the tombs of the prophets, whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation.'" I don't think Jesus said that gently. It's an extended point that he makes to the lawyer. And it's an extended point about the fact that they were building tombs for the prophets. Now, you might think at this point that that's an admirable thing to do, for if the prophets had been martyred, then what they're doing when they build these tombs for the martyrs is that they're erecting a mausoleum or a tomb that is for this martyr. Instead of overlooking them, they're putting this marker there. Apparently that's a good thing. And apparently it was all the rage at that time to be building monuments to the persecuted prophets of the past. So what's Jesus' point? Why is this one raised such a passion in Jesus' response? I think the point is that in rejecting Jesus himself, they were rejecting the very message the prophets proclaimed, while at the same time building a tomb for that persecuted prophet. Yes, why was he persecuted? Oh, well, you know, people were rejecting his message. You're doing just the same thing. While you're building this nice, glorious monument to the prophet, they were rejecting the word of the prophets that they were professing at the same time to revere. That is why Jesus does not see their tomb building as an honorable thing, but in fact responds to their tomb building as being the same as the whole murderous rejection of the gospel that had put the prophets to death in the first place. And then he progresses. He goes on a little further to say something more profound. "The wisdom of God said," it looks like he's quoting a biblical text, but so far as we can understand, he simply means God in his wisdom has said, "I'll send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they'll kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this direction." This generation. I was thinking direction while I was pointing there. May be charged against this generation. What? The whole history of rejection of prophets is going to be held against them? Surely that's unfair. That's too much. Why would Jesus be heaping it on them here? They're not guilty of rejecting all the prophets. By rejecting Jesus, they are rejecting every single prophet. They are rejecting every word that God had sent to them. They are rejecting the gospel that he had been proclaiming from the very beginning to that very point in time. Remember, this is part, I think, of the crowd of people that stood in front of Pilate and said, "His blood be on us." They should have stopped there. But they said, "His blood be on us and on our children." That's the most... I just can't get over that a crowd would say that. But Christ, Son of God, is here saying to them, "Very well. You appear to be revering the prophets, but by rejecting Jesus Christ, your blood will be on your own head. And it will be. It will be visited upon all who rebel. There is a woe pronounced here to those who will live as legalists, putting burdens on others and never lifting a finger to help them. There is a woe here pronounced by Jesus on all who are gospel rebels, rebelling against the free offer of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is not all. There is one more woe that he pronounces. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. See, it's not simply that they're going to help people to understand God's law and to seek to live by God's word. It's not simply that they're going to reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're going to throw away the key and stop others from believing in the Lord Jesus Christ too. Are you insulted by the free grace of our Savior? Do you feel as though you're doing fine living by a set of rules? Do you feel as though you're doing fine showing some open reverence for the Word of God, but not necessarily believing it too deeply? Well, what about this? Are you holding other people back from Jesus? Now, that's tragic, isn't it? To hold people back from the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is what the Pharisees did. They do their best to be opposed to him, to stop the crowds going to him. They were jealous of the crowds going to him. As soon as the Pharisee and the scribe or the legal scholar have heard this, Jesus went away. The scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard, to provoke him, to speak about many things, lying in wait for him, to catch him in something that he might say. Jesus says, you take away the key of knowledge. You hindered those who were entering. You wouldn't enter yourself, and you didn't want anyone else to enter. In Luke chapter 7, verse 31, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purposes of God for themselves, not being baptized by John the Baptist. You remember that little incident? They refused the baptism of John the Baptist because the baptism of John the Baptist was a baptism of repentance. I don't need to repent. That's what the Pharisee was saying. Oh, I'm doing quite well, keeping God's law. This guy, John the Baptist, we don't need his baptism. We don't need to repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. We're already in the kingdom. We're fine. Or you remember similar incident in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 28. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterwards he changed his mind and went. Good boy. That's what you say to that guy, right? And he went to the other son. The other son is the Pharisee. And he said the same, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, I go, sir. But he didn't. He didn't. So then Jesus asked the question, which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your minds and believe him." Which is what the first son did. "I'm not going in there. I don't need to repent. I'm already in the kingdom." And then he changed his mind. They wouldn't. They refused. They don't repent. I love the fact that Jesus is here reminding us that they didn't simply reject his own teaching. They rejected the teaching of John the Baptist, whose ministry and baptism was baptism of repentance. But the ministry of John the Baptist was also summarized in this, his final phrase with his finger. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the Pharisee says, no, I will not behold him. I will not look to him. I will not go to him. And I will destroy him rather than let anyone else go to Jesus Christ. I was reading Philip Ryken's sermon on this particular text, and at a particular point he asks, well, what are some of the ways that we might hinder people from coming to Jesus? He makes these suggestions. We take away the key of knowledge when we fail to be clear and simple in telling people about Jesus. When we speak about the business of the church, but not about the saving work of Jesus Christ. When we add works to faith as the basis of our standing before God. When we focus on outward religious rituals rather than the inward transforming power of the Holy Spirit. When we treat the Bible as a text to analyze rather than a word from the living God to be believed and obeyed. When we get caught up in complex theological arguments that are not vitally connected to the person and work of Jesus Christ. When we overemphasize one particular doctrine and distort the message of salvation, when we confuse our Christianity with our politics. We also take away the key of knowledge when in our fear and indifference, we fail to give people the gospel at all. The man was insulted. He was insulted by the Lord Jesus Christ. I think the point is this. Jesus announces these woes upon him, but there are other woes in the Bible. When Isaiah saw the glory of God, he says, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a sinner and I dwell amongst sinners. That's not Pharisee speaking. That's a sinner repenting and taking hold of Jesus Christ. And there's another woe I was thinking of where the Apostle Paul says, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. You must come to Jesus. You must lay your doing down. Doing is a deadly thing. Lay your doing down at Jesus' feet. You must take hold of the Savior as he's freely offered to us with the pardon of all our sin set out for us so beautifully in that law. All our sin is exposed in that law and all our pardon is proclaimed in that law and all our righteousness is found in Jesus Christ. So cling to Jesus Christ. May God have mercy on us. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray for the help of the Spirit in hearing the word of the Lord and in not needlessly taking offense, but in turning to Christ for mercy. Be pleased to show your mercy because we ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.